I put Joyce onto the train at Newark at 9 o'clock this morning. She's off babysitting in London for a few days. And she said to me, what are you preaching on this morning? And I said, well, the sermon is entitled Love Versus Lust. And she says, don't you use me as an illustration. The temptation's there. In a previous beatitude, we learned that if someone permits their heart to be filled with anger or contempt, they will be in danger of being excluded from the kingdom of heaven and cast away as useless. And this morning, we're led a step further along the Christian way, learning that impurity within our thought life may have the same terrible effect if we allow desire and imagination to combine into an instrument for sin. Jesus' war on anger now turns to lust. Because like anger, lust seeks to humiliate the other person. Sure, it comes from the opposite direction of desire rather than hatred, but nevertheless, the emotion of anger and lust unite in their common bond of selfish enjoyment of control and power over others. Now, there's a school of thought that believes it was in the sexual area that the shock of the Christian message was greatest in the Greek-Roman world. And though Rome conquered Greece, she succumbed to the sexual weakness of the Greeks, and adultery and homosexuality became accepted as norm, so weakening the moral fiber of the empire and bringing about its collapse. And Jesus spoke clearly into the sexual confusion of the times and quite definitely took a high view of marriage. Now, this was quite unlike many of the ascetic religions which ruled. They ruled that you should not get married at all, or even leave the marriage and go seek the spiritual. In classical Buddhism, for example, one forswears marriage and all desire when one wishes to be a truly holy person. I have friends over in the States, lovely family, and their son, a young man in his 20s, decided that he wants to become a Buddhist monk. And he now lives in this community, has been there for a number of years. And our heart goes out to this couple with this young man, lovely young man, but no thoughts of marriage or family or anything at all for the future as he lives this life of a Buddhist monk. And, of course, Hinduism too. Hinduism, they require the holiness of the ashram. They have to forsake the marriage bond. And, of course, the Catholic Church, demanding that its clergy remain single. But the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob commands the people never to break or disparage marriage. And in fact, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we are taught in God's own words that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:18. Our God loves marriage. He instituted it. And it becomes quite natural that his creation story comes to a climax with a joyous and even romantic love song. Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And here, now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the Son of God, protects marriage. And look how he does it. Look at verse 28. But I say to you, this is really quite astonishing. The prophets began their messages with, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus never used that prophetic formula. Instead, he regularly asserted, but I say to you. And again, we realize we are on holy ground here. We are in the presence of the very Word of God itself. I mean, who, for example, would dare to say, the Bible says this, but I say to you? for a disciple of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient reason for keeping this difficult command is for no other reason than he, the second person of the Trinity, said it. Verse 29, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, let's proceed very, very carefully here. The original Greek means to stare, what in England we call leering. Gentlemen, the good news is you are not condemned for looking at a beautiful woman. Standing at the corner, watching all the girls go by is all right. That's a God-given appreciation, God-given at creation. And it's natural. But staring, leering with evil intent, with lust, that's another matter. And such behavior came with the fall. The last thing that Jesus condemned is that look that has the craving to possess and selfishly use. When you think this way, the person you want is no longer to you a unique being in the image of God. He or she is now simply an object to be used for one's own satisfaction, and this is grossly offensive to our Lord. And the difference between looking with honest goodness desire and looking in order to lust may seem subtle, but something is protected by the difference. To see a person with desire is the result of God-given drive to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship. Genesis 1, 27 to 28, Genesis 2, 18 to 24. To stare at another person and indulge in sexual fantasies, desiring that person is forbidden. For it takes what God has given in creation, the desire for the opposite sex, and uses it outside of God's plan of marriage, which is adultery. The lustful stare goes beyond the admiring look, like hate goes beyond righteous anger, or theft goes beyond admiration. And for many, this will be the most difficult of all the commands of Jesus, as many suffer for the almost irrational desire to stare and stare again. And only because it is a word from Jesus carrying Holy Spirit power to accomplish it can the command be achieved. Otherwise, the situation would be hopeless. Now, today's society has moved a long way from the teaching of Jesus, as hard-won freedoms have become the excuse for irresponsibility and unaccountability. The relentless pressure to conform to a godless and God-hating society is the propaganda of the media and entertainment industry. And our media says it all with the dreadful examples set before the nation from those in the highest positions in our land. And no wonder marriage and family life are suffering today. Ponder this. Just as I was writing this, just ponder this. A few decades ago, not long ago, lifelong marriage, the practice of being married to one woman for life was the ideal. Mothers were expected to stay at home with their children, and premarital sex was discouraged. Heterosexuality was the unquestioned norm, and homosexuality abnormal and illegal. And the popular culture of the day was expected quite naturally to protect the interests and the well-being of children by example, exercising vigilance and censorship against explicit pornography. Now today, every one of these statements would be considered controversial. And the mere stating of them as a belief can easily bring derision, anger, or condemnation from numerous pressure groups, chat shows, and question times, and with some of them, even criminal charges. And the predicament for the Christian is how to take a stand against sexual immorality without becoming a legalistic moralist. You see, the problem is this. Today, unlike previous generations, Christians, we go to the movies, we watch television, we read the novels. But it has to be with a selectivity governed by vigilance. And when necessary, a refusal to be subjected to standards which are offensive. Being a disciple has always required Christians to be cultural atheists, having to refute Aphrodite in one generation and Madonna and Miley Cyrus in another. And of course, it all becomes progressively difficult in this sales and marketing age that scorns Christian standards and deliberately uses lust, envy and greed to manipulate us to purchase whatever they want us to buy. You know, use a certain medication, clear up your spots, and you'll get a groovy boyfriend. Eat a chocolate flake, and you will find ecstasy. And for those of you with grey hair who can maybe remember back, if you run out of coffee and borrow some from the next door neighbour, it could be an experience of a lifetime. You know, our bookshops are filled with sex, smut and perversion, and much of the music industry is given over to adulterous and immoral relationships, dedicating more often than not to the satisfying sexual desire. And into this quagmire strides Jesus, clean, pure, and undefiled, speaking straight to a society lost in decadence. Anyone, he says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the world shouts, unfair, impossible. And yes, it is for fallen men and women, but not for God. And Christian men and women are new creations. And being new creations have direct access and power and the goodness of the Spirit of God within them. And they can be expected to live the Christian life the way that Jesus says. So it should come as no surprise to us when we hear the world saying, this teaching is too hard. It's not taking into account our enlightened society or the social conditions of the day, and so on. But this complaint is to be expected from men and women who, in the words of Romans chapter 1, God has given over to the sinful desire of their heart for sexual impurity, degrading their bodies with one another. But even worse than that, the greater concern is the plaintive voice of permissiveness from the church. The American Episcopal Bishop John Spong has demanded that the Church of England bless homosexual relationships, approve premarital sex, and recognise unrestricted divorce. He says the teaching of Jesus is for another time, and he quotes Jesus from John chapter 8, verse 11, with the woman caught in adultery, as saying, neither do I condemn you. And that is what Jesus did say. But what the bishop conveniently leaves out is the completion of the sentence. Jesus continued to say, I do not condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, Jesus did not shrug his shoulders and give his consent to a lifestyle as Spong would have you believe. He made it perfectly clear, A, she was a sinner, and B, she had to stop and sin no more. And this has been the church's teaching for 2,000 years. And in the reply to the complaint that it's not popular and out of tune of the times, we reply there never was a time when it was popular. Never in the history of man have non-believing men and women said, hurrah, to the commands of Jesus. No way. He was in a minority of his day, and his way has been unpopular ever since. Why do you think men and women didn't want him to rule over them? Because he convicts them of sin. Their conscience was hurting. The cozy view of society was falling apart. He was dismantling the nudge-nudge, wink-wink culture. And they hated it. And therefore they hated him. This is not, and it was not, a cultural problem rooted in Israel in AD 30. This is a sin problem, rooted deep in the heart and the mind of men and women since Eden and the fall. And by exposing it to the glare of the spotlight of God, men and women hated it then, and they hate it today. They always have. You know, the world has an expression, there is no such thing as a free lunch. Meaning, everything has a price tag, and the fact that it's hidden doesn't mean that it's really free. The single person who thinks a sexual relationship will relieve desire and reduce frustration. Or, perhaps, if I don't, then I'll lose him or her, and I'm lonely and unsatisfied and unfulfilled. And I have a lot of love to give and receive. Is it really so terrible? Or often it's rebellion against a church upbringing, against the constraints and the fear of missing the fun and refusing to see sin as sin. The busy housewife, trapped, as she sees it, at home, with demanding children and hardly communicating with a pressurized husband, and begins to live in the fantasy world of her imagination stimulated by soaps. Now, there's a whole world out there, and I've never experienced it, and my life is slipping by, and if I don't take this opportunity now, I'll never have the chance again. Or the fellow who begins to relax over a drink at the end of the day with a colleague who just happens to be a lady, and he's relaxed, and she's fun, and incidentally, she's quite good looking. In fact, I enjoy her company. In some ways, she understands me better than my wife. And all of them have one thing in common. It's the belief that it's under control. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, people are so confident. They tell you they know what they're doing. But they forget the Apostle James, who warned that each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. I came across an incredible illustration. When Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, a circus performer had a unique act. He appeared on stage through imitation grass to perform a snake act. He cracked his whip and a huge, huge snake came slithering out of the grass and began to wrap itself around the trainer until he was completely covered and you could hardly see him. That was his act. And you can imagine, excuse me, the audience watching with horrible fascination. However, one day, after years of performing, suddenly in the hushed silence, the audience heard bones cracking as the snake crushed its trainer. The man had lived with the snake for 14 years, having bought it when it was only 7 inches long. At that stage, he could have crushed it between two fingers, but instead, he trained it to serve him, and one day, the snake made its owner the servant. Adultery and sexual compromise is just like that. We cannot train it, we cannot negotiate or compromise with it. If we play with it at all, it will crush us in the end. And the only answer is to adopt the attitude given to us by Jesus in verses 29 and 30. Now, his command to gouge out an eye and cut off a hand is obviously not to be taken literally. He's talking symbolically. But the deliberate use of powerful imagery means taking decisive, drastic action against the habit, the thing, or the person that, though pleasurable, and perhaps even seemingly necessary, will in fact ruin your life. Jesus does not advocate cautious, gradual action. He doesn't advise a bandage. He commands amputation. He doesn't sympathize with the gradual breaking it off because I don't want to hurt him or her and I'll make a break gradually. No, no. In light of this command, a swift, clean break with sin is the order of the day. An amputation, though dreaded, is in the long run the greater mercy. There can be no half measure. Mistaken compassion, if it causes hesitation in treating the disease, can be fatal. And Jesus is realistic. He doesn't say that the sacrifice required for sexual purity will be easy. A right eye is no cheap possession. A hand is a hand, and there are only two of them. And he knows that the sacrifice to keep our conscience and relationships clean will be hard and painful. Obedience carries a price. You may feel that you're being robbed of harmless pleasures or independence and told to stop staring and cease lusting and cut out offending practices. But Jesus said, it's better to be maimed and alive than whole and eternally damned. It's better to limp and have integrity than to rock and roll and be destroyed. Okay, Christian, are you with me? Do you understand? You see the seriousness of all of this? Do you see now why we should not marry non-believers? Do you see why it's wrong for you to expect them to follow the teaching of the one to whom they do not believe? And if Jesus' teaching is hard for you, who profess to follow him and call yourself a disciple, then think how impossible it will be for those who do not believe. And if you compromise, you face the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil combined against you. And for all your self-confidence, you are just as likely to end up a victim like everyone else. This generation regards sin as a joke, an illness to be treated, not confessed and repented of. The experts say we must not suppress the desires and the urges as that causes psychological damage. Unfortunately, in a country increasingly filled with victims, the facts speak differently. And the sad reality is so-called freedom from guilt and laughter at sin produces casualties and wretched victims who discover all too late the results of such behavior. Sexual sin is no joke. It hurts, maims, kills. It destroys trust, it plunders purity, and it replaces it with a tarnished, soiled, dirty reality. And of course, the subject of adultery and sexual freedom naturally lead into the consequences of which broken relationships and divorce are an all too obvious result. Suffice to say that Christianity assumes a high view of marriage. And the Bible teaches a tough-minded commitment which stands firm when the going gets tough. So this is positive for, I think, Andrew and Leone. You got engaged yesterday. Praise God, that's wonderful. And this is good for you. Yeah, yeah. I'm looking forward to just sitting in your wedding. I remember baptizing you. It'd be lovely to see you entering into a Christian marriage. Praise God, it's wonderful. Now, the Bible teaches the high view of marriage. And it teaches a tough-minded commitment to stand firm when the going gets tough, as it does. You know, marriage partners who sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture would only contemplate divorce as the final option and only when gross sin has been committed. Even then, remembering, we are called to forgive and forget. Remembering that a vow taken before God and men to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death separates. And that's the kind of love, is a determined commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, to shelter, to nurture, to edify, to show patience and forgiveness to one's partner. I came across a very sad story recently of a lady, Christian lady, and her husband committed adultery, first and only time, and he made a mistake, and he told her he was very, very sorry. He realized how wrong he had been, and how sorry he was, and he loved her and promised that if she forgave him and took him back, he would work hard with her to restore their marriage to all it should be. She adopted an attitude that she was in the right and he was wrong. He had hurt her, he should pay the price. Their two children, they said, "Mum, don't do this, Mum. You know, he's a good dad, has been a loving father. Don't do this, Mum, please." But she said, "No, I'm in my rights. He's hurt me." So she insisted on divorcing her husband. For 2 years, he pleaded with her, and she refused to relent. Another year, that's the third year, he met a young woman who was a widow with two young children. He married them, her. And the original woman says that she now comes across them occasionally, happy family, really happy, loving. And she bitterly regrets the stance that she took with her self-justification, "I am right, I was hurt." Now, I know this is not easy. This is not easy. But hey, Christianity is nothing if it's not about forgiveness. If it's not about forgiveness, you know, we're in big trouble. We're talking about love that is determined and committed to seek the other person's good, to cherish, shelter, nurture, edify, and show patience and forgiveness to one's partner. So what then do we say to the couple where things are in tragic contrast to this, where the refusal to accept discipline and responsibility has spawned anger and violence, where respect and common courtesy have been neglected, and bitterness allowed to creep in has worn away love and allowed the marriage to flounder on the rocks? And there is only one answer. And that's to go back to where God was left out. And for some, that may not be such a far trek back. And for others, it may mean back to the beginning. Because perhaps you never really knew Jesus personally and knew nothing really about the sanctity of marriage. And you have to remember that God loved you. Even though the worst has happened, God can forgive, restore, and make your home all that you would have, He would have you want it to be. And facing you may be the reality of sadness, loss, and pain. But the Lord wants, and you can have, a fullness, a richness, a loving relationship, restored and renewed. And once again, you're faced with the relevance of Christianity and its mystery and wonder for men and women today. You and I, broken, fallen, sinful, kneeling before the cross of Jesus, asking for help, aware that He alone has the power to wash away guilt and fear and hurt. He alone offers a new beginning, a fresh, clean start for you, for your marriage, and for your family. And perhaps, most importantly of all, he will undertake to supply his love and his patience into your troubled heart, providing it is open to him, giving you the strength and the faith to believe he can and will do it because he wants to do it. Will you give your heart, your life to Jesus and trust him? I pray you do. I pray you will. Amen.